Good morning.
This is a little unconventional, but I'd like to start with a prayer. Will you bow with me? Father God, we're so thankful, Lord, to come together as a body of believers and to assemble on this first day of the week to partake of the Lord's Supper, to lay by in store, to sing praises to you, and to hear a portion of your word. Father, I pray that for me personally, the things I say will be in accordance with your word and nothing but your truth. I pray that we will all be able to put aside any distractions, to be able to focus on the message, that we will truly be in worship to you this day and not just carrying out tradition. I pray that we will be found more pleasing in your sight today than we were yesterday, and more pleasing tomorrow than we were today. And we thank you for your patience and long-suffering with us. And we ask that you forgive us where we fail you individually and as a congregation. It's in Christ's name that we pray.
Amen.
This morning I'd like to talk to you about perversions of the gospel. Normally when we think of the word perverted or perversion, we think of sexual perversion. But perversion means any deviation from the truth. I could pervert the Constitution, you know, by changing it. Or I could there could be a perversion of the law, which means I'm changing a law in court, and a judge could pervert that justice. But this morning I want to talk about perversions of the gospel, or changes that we may be tempted to make to the gospel, or people will try to teach us in contradictory to what the true gospel is. In Galatians 1 and verse 6 through 9, Paul, who's writing to the church in Galatia, gives this warning. He said, "I'm amazed that you're so quickly deserting him who called you by the grace of Christ for a different gospel." Now, is there more than one gospel? He clarifies and says, "Which is really not another, only there are some who are disturbing you and want to distort the gospel of Christ." See, there's only one, and they were quickly leaving the one and distorting it. Verse 8, "But even if we or an angel from heaven should preach to you a gospel contrary to what we have preached to you, he is to be accursed." And as we've said before, this is very important because he repeats it again. "As we've said before, and so I say again now, if any man is preaching to you a gospel contrary to what you received, he is to be accursed." Paul delivered to them the true gospel, the one gospel. But there were some people who came along and wanted to change it after they'd already gotten it. And that could be a danger to us too. First of all, I want to point out that every church in town and every church in the country has access to this verse. And so anything contrary to their teaching might be considered them a perversion of the gospel. So first of all, we have to make sure we have the right gospel and the true gospel, and then we need to hold fast to it and make sure we don't pervert it. Notice there's an equivalent between perverting the gospel and distorting that gospel. It's equivalent to deserting him who died and provided that good news or gospel. It is truly a distortion, and that's another synonym you can say for a perversion or a distorting of it. If we have the true gospel, we need to stick with it. I also want to bring up this point. There can only be one. There's a popularity, an idea that's popular today that's this kind of I'm okay, you're okay kind of gospel. Like, I'm going to follow it this way, and you're going to follow it that way. We all believe in Jesus, and let's just all get along. Well, it's true that we may all believe in Jesus, but we need to redefine what does that belief mean. Do we believe in the one true gospel? Because there's only one gospel. There's consequences associated with that. This is the same verse, that we must know the pure gospel, we must follow the pure gospel, and here is the consequence of not, is that we could be accursed. Isn't it a scary thing to think that we're sitting here right now, or I'm standing here, we're in this room right now thinking we have the pure gospel, thinking that we're following the pure gospel, but we could have something that's just slightly off in our misunderstanding, and we could be teaching that to others, and we could be accursed for it. So it's a very serious issue that we're talking about here. In 1 Peter 4 and verse 17, now I'm taking these verses from the New American Standard. 1 Peter 4:17 says, "For it is time for judgment to begin with the household of God. And if it begins with us first, what will be the outcome for those who do not obey the gospel of God?" That's a very good question. And I highlighted this part in bold. What will be the outcome for those who do not obey the gospel of God? And we agreed that there's only one true gospel, and they can't all be right. What will be the outcome of those who do not obey the true gospel of God? Well, 2 Thessalonians 1 verse 6 through 8 gives us a clue. It says, "For after all, it is only just for God to repay with affliction those who afflict you, and to give relief to those who are afflicted, and to us as well, when," and this is talking about the judgment day, "this is point I bolded. The Lord will be revealed from heaven with his mighty angels in flaming fire, dealing out retribution to those who do not know God and to those who do not obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. That's what's going to happen to people who do not obey the one true gospel. So what will happen to those? Retribution. That's not a word that we use every day. So I'm going to define it here. It's a punishment. And this is a standard lexicon definition of retribution, a dictionary, Webster dictionary, or any kind of dictionary would have a similar definition. Punishment that is considered morally right and fully deserved. Usually think of retribution being like revenge, you know? Like, I'm going to take retribution on my enemies because they've offended me. But that doesn't necessarily appeal to being morally right or deserved. But in this case, when God afflicts retribution for people not following the gospel, it is morally right for him to do so because they've rejected him, who is Christ, and they distorted that one true gospel. We don't have time to go over every possible perversion of the gospel this morning, but I want to focus on four that seem to be pretty popular. One is the gospel of faith plus the law. And when I mean law, I mean the Old Testament law of Moses, the Old Testament, Old Covenant law. The second one is the gospel of works without any faith. So I'm working my way there. The next one is the gospel of good works only. And sometimes I call this, let's just call that like the good buddy gospel. Oh, he's a good guy, and he's going to be all right. He's going to, you know, all good people go to heaven. And the gospel of faith only, which is trying to get away from the works-based, but perhaps goes too far and just says it's faith only. And we're going to go through these one by one. First off is the gospel of faith and the law. In Acts, let me start up here and says this was a big problem in Paul's day because everybody started out, the gospel first went to the Jews, and the Jews had the law. And so when they accepted Christ, some of them were glad to accept Christ, some of them didn't accept Christ, but the ones who wanted to accept Christ were glad to do that. But they were confused because they lived their whole life up to that point following the Old Covenant law. So they're thinking, okay, we're going to keep the Old Covenant law, and now we're going to follow what Christ says, and we're going to blend those both together. And no doubt that worked for a time, but what happens when they go to the Gentiles? You know, they go to the non-Jews and try to spread Christianity around the known Roman world. Well, do I first have to make everybody follow the Old Testament law and be circumcised and keep the Sabbath and all those other things? And then, you know, accept Christ? See, that's a big leap. And so it's a good question because it still applies today. There's people who pick and choose things out of the old law and say that that's required. So, part old law, part new covenant. It's a good question we ask. Must Christians obey the law of Moses? Well, we have an indication here in verse Acts 15. And then there was a dispute when they were taking the gospel to the Gentiles. In Acts 15, 1-5, some men came down from Judea and began teaching the brethren. Now, this doesn't mean they went south. It means they went from a high point of elevation to a lower point of elevation. And actually what they did is they went from Jerusalem north up to Antioch. They came down, but they were going north. And they said, unless you're circumcised, according to the custom of Moses, you can't be saved. And so that's what we're talking about. Yes, you accept Christ, but you're going to have to be circumcised as well. And so Paul and Barnabas had a great dissension and debate with them. I said, that's not right. The brethren determined that Paul and Barnabas and some others of them should go up to Jerusalem to the apostles and elders concerning this issue. We're going to go get this thing straightened out in Jerusalem. We're going to go ask them because these people came from Judea. We're going to go back to Judea and see what's really being taught by the apostles there and by the elders. Verse 3, therefore, being sent on their way by the church, they were passing through both Phoenicia and Samaria, describing in detail the conversion of the Gentiles. And they were bringing great joy to all brethren. And when they arrived at Jerusalem, they were received by the church and the apostles and the elders. And they reported all that the Lord had done, God had done with them. This is the important verse I bolded again. But some of the sect of the Pharisees who had believed stood up saying, it is necessary to circumcise them and to direct them to observe the law of Moses. See that? They wanted them to accept Christ, but you know, they need to keep the law of Moses too. They need to keep the Sabbath, they need to, you know, keep all the rules of the Old Testament. Well, Galatians 2:1 has the same similar account of this as Paul's telling this account to the Galatians. He says, "Then after an interval of 14 years, I went up again to Jerusalem with Barnabas, taking Titus along also. It was because of a revelation that I went up and I submitted to them the gospel which I preach among the Gentiles. But I did so in private to those who were of reputation for fear that I might be running or had run in vain." See, he went to the Gentiles, but he hadn't been binding all the Old Testament covenants on them. "But not even Titus, who was with me, though he was a Greek, was compelled to be circumcised." So I took Titus, who was a Greek, to Jerusalem, and they didn't make him get circumcised. Verse 4, "But it was because of the false brethren secretly brought in, who had sneaked in to spy out our liberty, which we have in Christ Jesus, in order to bring us into bondage." He's talking about bondage back to the old law. "But we did not yield in subjection to them for even an hour, so that the truth of the gospel would remain with you." So what does this sound like? This sounds like that's not true. Gospel of faith plus the law. There's a contention now by some that we have to keep the Sabbath, that we have to keep dietary restrictions, that we have to do certain things. And there was a contention back then. But we can use scripture to say that it wasn't true back then, and it's certainly not true today. In Acts 15, verse 22, this is a letter that they're going to write in Jerusalem and send it back to the church in Antioch. It says, "Then it seemed good to the apostles and the elders with the whole church to choose men from among them to send to Antioch with Paul and Barnabas." So Paul and Barnabas are going to go back to Antioch, and they're going to send some men there. Just because they don't believe this letter, we're going to send a couple eyewitnesses, but they're going to vouch for what we teach here in Jerusalem. They sent Judas, called Barsabbas, and Silas, leading men among the brethren, and they sent this letter by them. This is the letter. "The apostles and the brethren who are elders, to the brethren in Antioch and Syria and Cilicia, who are from the Gentiles, greetings." Notice these brethren are from the Gentiles. "Since we have heard that some of our number, to whom we gave no instruction, have disturbed you with their words." Now that's what they said. Basically, some people came up there, was teaching that you need to keep the old law. "We gave them no instruction," so that means they had no authority to disturb them. "They've unsettled their souls. It seemed good to us, having become of one mind, to select men to send to you with our beloved Barnabas and Paul, men who have risked their lives for the name of our Lord Jesus Christ." And here's the teaching. "Therefore, we have sent Judas and Silas, who themselves will also report the same things by word of mouth." So they have a letter, and they have eyewitness word of mouth testimony here. "For it seemed good to the Holy Spirit and to us to lay upon you no greater burden than these essentials." Now, being from a Jewish society, they had a couple concerns. They wanted these people to keep these concerns from the old law. "That you abstain from things sacrificed to idols, and from blood, and from things strangled." See, the Old Testament law, you couldn't have no other god before you. No things sacrificed to these idols that represent other gods. They couldn't eat blood in the Old Covenant. They couldn't strangle things, because when you asphyxiate something, it gets blood in the tissue meat. "And from fornication. If you keep yourselves from these things, you will do well. Farewell." And I think these things, if they apply to the church in Antioch, they apply to us today. And so we need to observe these, but that's not everything the gospel teaches. This is just what they had some concerns, and they wanted to make sure they kept those. We're not going to bind the Old Testament law, the complete law, but these things you need to be sure to keep. "So then they were sent away, and they went down to Antioch, and having gathered the congregation together, they delivered the letter. And boy, when they read it, they rejoiced, because now we don't have to keep the old law. We realize that now we can just accept the law of Christ with the gospel message." So they had a few concerns addressed, but the end goal was they did not bind the law. And so that this whole faith plus the law, or the faith in the gospel plus the law, was shot down in Scripture itself. In Galatians 5, verse 1, it says, "It was for freedom that Christ set us free. Therefore, keep standing firm and do not be subject again to a yoke of slavery." In Galatians chapter 4, he talks about the bondwoman and the free woman, the two sons born to Abraham, and how when the bondwoman is cast out, the free one's going to remain in the house. It says, don't go back and submit yourself to a yoke of slavery like the bond servant. We're free from the law, and that's the correlation that he's making between. Paul, he said, "Behold, I, Paul, say to you that if you receive circumcision, Christ will be of no benefit to you." Ouch. Because if I try to keep both, I can't. It's basically saying it's oil and water. I can't keep both. I got to make a choice. I'm going to try to follow the law, or I'm going to try to follow Christ. If I try to go back and get the circumcision and keep the law, then I'm basically, Christ is no benefit. He says, I testify again to every man who receives circumcision that he is under obligation to keep the whole law. So if I go and I say, I'm going to keep the Sabbath day, well, I'm going to have to keep all the other things, all the feast days, all the meat provisions and everything under the old law. And it applies to anything that we try to bring in from the old law. We're binding ourselves and responsible for the whole law. He says, you have been severed from Christ. See that? That's pretty harsh language. You are seeking to be justified by the law. Or by law. He's talking about that's how we're seeking to justify ourselves. I think I'm somehow better because I don't eat certain types of meat or I keep feast days. And I'm more right with God. I'm justifying myself or I'm right with God because of these things that I'm doing. He says, you have fallen from grace. And some people think you can't fall from grace, but these brethren, he was telling, they had fallen from grace because they did this. For we through the Spirit, by faith, are waiting for the hope of righteousness. For in Christ Jesus, neither circumcision nor uncircumcision means anything, but faith working through love. And I had some bullet points here that basically illustrate the same thing, the main points of this passage. They were seeking justification by the law, and that was wrong and severed them from Christ. So justified by the law equals fallen from grace. You can't keep both of them together. Colossians 2 and verse 8 says, see to it that no one takes you captive through philosophy and empty deception, according to the traditions of men, according to the elementary principles of the world, rather than according to Christ. For in him all the fullness of deity dwells in bodily form, and in him you have been made complete, and he is the head over all rule and authority. And in him you are all also circumcised. But see, this is a circumcision made without hands. They were trying to hold on to the physical circumcision. And now everything is a spiritual thing. In the removal of the body of the flesh by the circumcision of Christ. And he talks about how that is equivalent to like a baptism, buried with him in baptism. And I want to go back down here. He talks about having canceled out the certificate of debt consisting of decrees against us, which was hostile to us, that's the law, and he has taken it out of the way, having nailed it to the cross. The law has been nailed to the cross, has been taken out of the way. So our circumcision is a spiritual one, and Christ canceled out the law. Colossians 2 and verse 16 says, therefore, no one is to act as your judge in regard to food, or in regard to a festival, or a new moon, or a Sabbath day, things which are mere shadows of what is to come. So here are some things. We talked about the circumcision. We talked about foods, clean and unclean, feast days, Sabbath observance. So why are we no longer supposed to judge the things that we read about in the Old Testament under the law of Moses? Because they're shadows of Christ. They're pointing to Christ. And I'm not down on people who still hold to this belief. It's just they need to be educated about reading the Old Testament. And if you had a Bible that dropped from the sky, and you're on a deserted island and nobody ever told you, you start reading things in the Old Testament, you may think, okay, I'm going to follow these rules. This is from God. And they may not put the connection together that Old Testament is put away and there's a new, better covenant until they got the Hebrews and they might figure that out. But we need to point this out to people and educate them on it. So let's look at another perversion. The gospel of works. The gospel of works, but there's no faith involved. See, that's just as bad as just trying to be justified by the law. This became not really probably as popular during the time of Paul, but later. It requires really no faith. Remember when Constantine went and he expanded, he took Christianity and he expanded to others and said, we're going to convert these people. We're going to baptize these people and make them Christians. Well, no faith was involved. They just had to perform the works that they told them to do. And this infidel baptism is what I'm talking about. Infidel means somebody who has no religious beliefs. We sometimes misuse this word and don't understand what this word means. But if I make somebody be baptized at the point of a sword, does that make them a Christian? No, it certainly doesn't make them a Christian. And if you agree with that, then you could agree that infant baptism doesn't make somebody a Christian because they have no belief either. And we're going to look at that. In Hebrews 11, verse 6, it says, without faith, it's impossible to please him. For he who comes to God must believe that he is, and he is a rewarder of those who seek him. If I make somebody become a Christian, they're not a Christian. if I baptize a baby, you know, my, you know, Abigail, she's 3 months old, she doesn't really believe anything except milk. You know, she doesn't have a belief in Jesus Christ. So we can't come to God before somebody believes. See that? Well, John 8:24 says, therefore I said to you that you will die in your sins, for unless you believe that I am he, you will die in your sins. And that sounds pretty harsh, but it says non-believing sinners will die in their sin. And I point non-believing sinners because I don't believe that babies are born sinful. Some people believe babies are born sinful, so they got to baptize them. But then they can't explain how they believe because they certainly don't believe. Mark 16:16, he who has believed and has been baptized shall be saved, but he who has disbelieved shall be condemned. Belief is a condition of salvation. And so if I just take out faith and just say it's a works-based thing, I've missed it too. If I say it was just the law that justified me, I've missed it too. And see, there's a lot of truth mixed into these false gospels, but just something's off. And that's a lot of false doctrines are that way. It sounds good up to a certain point, then they veer off. Acts 2:38 says that you have to repent and each of you be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of sins, and you'll receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. So we talked about faith and belief. Now there's repentance. We don't get everything from just one verse and take it out of context. You have to read all these, read the whole New Testament. Remember the Ethiopian eunuch in Acts 8, verse 35 through 37? When the Ethiopian eunuch said, look, there's water. What prevents me from being baptized? Remember what Philip said to him? He said, if you believe with all your heart, you may. Now, how is somebody going to believe at the point of a sword, or a baby's not going to believe with all their heart? And they have to believe specifically that Jesus is the Son of God. And so we see faith and repentance and baptism, and also we need to be obedient as well. We're going to look at some of those verses. Another one is the gospel of good works only. And this is, I guess, the good buddy gospel. You know, just so-and-so, they're a good guy, and I don't think God will send them to hell. It's the gospel of good works that says, you know, so-and-so's a good person, they're going to do more good than they did bad, and so I don't see how God would punish them. And by man's thinking, that sounds good. That sounds right and reasonable. If I didn't have the Bible to tell me any different, and I used my best thinking then, and I had to, I guess, conjure up what God is in my mind, that might sound good. But that's not what the Scripture says. In Acts 10, verse 1, we have an example of Cornelius, and you may be familiar with the story. Now, there was a man at Caesarea named Cornelius, a centurion of what was called the Italian cohort. So he's a centurion, which means he's a Roman soldier over 100 troops. A century is 100 years. A centurion is over 100 troops. He's of the Italian cohort, which is a particular division of that group. He says he was a devout man. Look at this. He's a devout man. One who feared God with all his household. He gave many alms to the Jewish people, and he prayed to God continually. Now, how many people would describe us as being, you know, that devout? Praying to God continually, fearing God, devout man. And about the ninth hour of the day, he clearly saw in a vision an angel of God who had come to him and said to him, Cornelius? And fixing his gaze on him and being much alarmed, he said, what is it, Lord? And he said to him, your prayers and your alms have descended as a memorial before God. Now dispatch some men to Joppa and send for a man named Simon, who is also called Peter. You may have heard of Peter, Simon Peter, two names for the same guy. So he's staying with a tanner named Simon. His house is by the sea. So we see that Cornelius was a devout man, feared God, gave alms, prayed continually. Under the good buddy gospel, this guy's going to heaven for sure. Right? And we need to ask ourselves, did Cornelius have eternal salvation at this point? And it's a good question for us to ask. Because if he did, then the good buddy gospel is correct. That we just, good works, we just do good works. If we do more good works than bad, we'll go to heaven. A lot of people seem to believe this. People who don't really understand what the scriptures say. Well, let's look at Acts 11. Verse 11. And behold, this is, by the way, Paul's account of what happened when they came to him. He said, behold, at that moment, three men appeared at the house in which we were staying, having been sent to me from Caesarea. Cornelius was in Caesarea. The Spirit told me to go with them without misgivings. These six brethren also went with me, and we entered the man's house. And he reported to us how he had seen the angel standing in his house and saying, send to Joppa and have Simon, who is also called Peter, brought here. And look at this. And he will speak words to you by which you will be saved, and you and all your household. So right here we realize that even though he was devout and had all those good buddy, you know, good man characteristics, he still had not heard the words by which he would receive salvation, eternal life. So good deeds alone cannot save us, only the gospel that can save. Faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. We have to hear the word of God and the gospel in order to be saved. There's other examples, though. I'm not just picking one and twisting it. The Ethiopian eunuch in Acts 2:5 says he was a devout. Jews at Pentecost. Remember they heard the first gospel sermon. There were Jews, some devout people from every nation that were there, and some of them heard. Remember the 3,000 at Pentecost that got converted. The Ethiopian eunuch, he had come to Jerusalem to worship, and so he's a devout guy, but yet he wasn't saved until he was baptized. Lydia was a worshiper of God, but yet she wasn't saved until the Lord opened her heart and she responded to the things that Paul had spoken to her. And Paul, he even said that he was zealous for God, but he still wasn't a Christian yet, and he wasn't saved. So there's many examples in the Bible about people who were good people, but it doesn't mean that they had received eternal life. And that's what you share with people if they want to try to tell you the good buddy gospel or just the good works gospel. Ephesians 2 and verse 8 says, for by grace you have been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. It is a gift of God, not a result of works, so that no one may boast. When you say, only works is what does it? Well, here's a passage that says that it's God's grace through our faith. We're saved by grace through faith. So we can't be saved by our good deeds if we're also saved by grace. Look at Titus verse 3 and verse 4. But when the kindness of God, our Savior, and His love for mankind appeared, He saved us, not on the basis of deeds which we have done in righteousness, but according to His mercy, by the washing of regeneration and the renewing by the Spirit, Holy Spirit, whom He poured out upon us richly through Jesus Christ our Savior, so that being justified by His grace, we would be made heirs according to the hope of eternal life. And so that's how it works. And we can easily disprove the good works gospel that way. Well, somebody can take that verse, by grace you've been saved through faith, latch onto that, and say, well, that's what it is. It's just faith. And so it's a overreaction to the works gospel and just says, I'm just going to say, I realize works gospel is wrong. I read my scriptures and I realize that there's some faith verses here. And that's what the Martin Luther and the Reformers did. See, they were rebelling against the work-based gospel of the Catholic Church and just saying, we're going to latch on to faith. But I think they overshot it and they missed what the faith really was. So the gospel of faith only, it means one is saved just by saying you believe, by praying Jesus in your heart and believing. And it stands opposed to the gospel of works. And that's what I said before. It's taking that extreme opposite view, which I believe overshot that. They would say that you need to be a good person, but if you ask them if obedience was required or if you have to follow things, they say, no, that's adding the law to it. You know, obedience is, if you say that you have to do anything, well, that's negating the blood of Christ, and that's speaking against the blood of Christ who did that work for us. They would say that baptism would be a work, and that's not required. They just have to believe. And they use the same passage here, that by grace you've been saved through faith, and that not of yourself. It's a gift of God. And I agree here that the salvation is a gift of God. It's not a result of works. So we can't boast in our works. But they misapply that verse. Another popular verse they may use, and there's many, but for God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son, that whoever believes in Him shall not perish but have eternal life. I just have to believe, and I'll have eternal life. Well, that verse is true. But what does that mean to believe? We have to look at that. Salvation is more than just saying, I believe. because we can say I believe a lot of things and not follow through with it. In Hebrews 5 and verse 9 says, "And being made perfect, he became the author of eternal salvation to all that obey him." So, is it just believing or is it obeying? Well, it's both. Romans 1 and verse 1 says, "Paul, a servant of Christ Jesus, called to be an apostle, set apart for the gospel of God, which he promised beforehand through his prophets and the Holy Scriptures, concerning his son, who was descended from David according to the flesh." And so he gives this long introduction, "was declared to be the Son of God in power according to the Spirit of holiness by his resurrection from the dead, Christ Jesus our Lord, through whom we have," this is the important part that I want to point out in bold, "we have received grace and apostleship to do what? To bring about obedience of faith for the sake of his name among the Gentiles." It's not just saying you believe, it's to bring about a faith that creates obedience, an obedience of faith. Getting warm in here. Romans 16, verse 25. "Now to him who is able to strengthen you according to my gospel and the preaching of Jesus Christ, according to the revelation of the mystery that was kept secret for long ages, but has now been disclosed, and through the prophetic writings has been made known to all the nations according to the command of eternal God," to do what? What was all this gospel revealed for? To bring about the obedience of faith. And so you can't just say you believe. It's going to involve obedience as well. So real faith involves obedience. Well, to obey something, if God tells me to feed the poor, if I feed the poor, is that a work? Yeah, it is a work. If God tells me to be baptized, is that a work? Yeah, that was a work. So real faith involves some works. But it doesn't mean those works save me. And that's the important distinction. I can't earn my salvation through doing them, but God expects me to do them. And so real faith involves obedience. James 2, verse 17. "Even so, faith, if it has no works, is dead, being by itself." And somebody can say, "Well, you have faith and I have works. Show me your faith without the works, and I'll show you my faith by my works." You believe that God is one, and you do well. The demons also believe and shudder. But are you willing to recognize, you foolish fellow, that faith without works is useless? So we see faith without works is dead. Faith without works is useless. Was not Abraham our father justified or made right with God by works when he offered up Isaac his son on the altar? So God told Abraham, go offer up your son on the altar. Well, he believed God, but he actually had to carry through with it as well. You see that faith was working with his works, and as a result of works, faith was perfected, and that's an important this thing right here is key. I should have underlined that. Faith was perfected when his works and his belief were working together. It wasn't the works that were saving him. It was just those works were showing that his faith was perfected. And the scripture was fulfilled that said Abraham believed and it was reckoned to him as righteousness. See, people latch onto this and say, "Oh, Abraham believed and that was righteousness." Yes, but his faith was working with his works. In the same way, was not Rahab the harlot also justified or made right with God by works when she received the messengers and sent them out by another way? And then it summarizes again here, "For just as the body without the spirit is dead, so faith without works is dead." So we see that it can't be just a faith-only thing. There has to be some works involved. It's an overshooting of the gospel. It's a perversion of the gospel. Isn't it amazing that there's scripture to refute all these? No matter what man can think of and no matter what way man can pervert the gospel, there's some scripture we can use to counteract it. Well, Galatians 2:16 says, "Nevertheless, knowing that a man is not justified by the works of the law, but through faith in Christ Jesus, even we have believed in Christ Jesus, so that we may be justified by faith in Christ and not by the works of the law, since by the works of the law no flesh will be justified." And so, it's true that we don't follow the law of Moses. We can't earn salvation through works, but belief itself is a work. And I'm going to point that here. I'm going to go here and then back up here. "Therefore, they said to him, what shall we do that we may..." These are the Pharisees that we're talking to him. They said, they're talking to Jesus. "Therefore, they said to him, what shall we do so that we may work the works of God? And Jesus answered and said to them, this is the work of God, that you believe in him whom he sent." So belief, according to Jesus, was a work. And so belief itself is something. So if you're going to be technical and say that you can't do any works, well, believing according to Jesus was a work. Ephesians 2:8 says, for by grace you've been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. It's a gift of God, not a result of works, so that no one might boast. So we're not boasting because of the works. We're just saying that true faith involves the obedience and the works of God. And so those, again, are the four perversions of the gospel. The gospel of faith is not the only four perversions, but these are four ones that we see commonly. One is, the gospel of Christ plus law. The gospel of just doing works, but no faith. Just the guy, he's a pretty good guy, and he doesn't need Jesus. He's just going to be good works only. And then somebody who may be totally opposed to any works and realizes that those things are false, but they overshoot it and they just say, okay, it's just faith. You don't have to do anything. Well, all those are false. Obeying the truth gospel means faith in Jesus, as we learned. It means repentance of sin, which we've discussed, and it also mentioned in Acts 17, verse 30. Now God is declaring that all men repent. It means confessing Jesus as Lord. What I mean by Lord, I mean master of your life. You can't just say it. You have to really mean it, that he's going to be the one you follow. And baptism, which in Colossians 2 says it's a working of God. It's not a work that I do. It's a work that God does, and I submit to it. And God is the one who's forgiven me of my sins and washing me in the blood of Christ. And obedient slaves of righteousness. That's what we need to be. It's Romans 6 through 7, 17 and 18. We need to be obedient, and we need to become a slave of righteousness, where we were a slave to our own desires. And that is what the true gospel is. It involves being obedient to certain commands. It involves some workings of God, including belief, including the repentance, including the baptism, including feeding the poor, whatever else we may have to do. But those things, the actual physical things that I'm doing, is not, I can't save myself, you see. And they're right about that. It's God that does it, but it doesn't mean I don't have to. Hope that makes sense. We need to maintain a proper attitude. And I want to close with this. In Luke 17:10, so you too, when you do all the things which are commanded you, say, we are unworthy slaves. And that is the proper attitude we need to have. A lot of times we may think we're better than somebody else because we've obeyed the gospel. We may not say it, but we may act like it. We're just doing what God told us to do. We're just unprofitable servants, unworthy slaves. We're only doing what we ought to have done. If somebody here needs to respond to the gospel this morning, we invite them to do so. Somebody needs to recommit to Christ. They haven't been committed as they should. They want to recommit. If you want to do that in a public way, I encourage you to do that. But make sure you do get right with Christ, whether or not you do it publicly or not. If there's anything we can do for you, we invite you to come forward as we stand and as we sing.
Faith of our Father, living still.
True to thee till
till death.